So we're going through the book of Revelation on Sundays, which is a lot of fun. And now we're getting into the weird stuff, right? So up until this point, it's been kind of normal, right? It's been the letters to the churches. He's been able to go into heaven. He's been able to view God and his glory, which is really awesome. That's chapters 4 and 5. And then at the end of chapter 5, something interesting happened. A scroll was presented to Jesus. And we don't really know what the scroll is. Some people believe that the scroll would be like the title deed to earth. So that would be that humanity was first given charge over the earth. And because of our sin, we gave control to Satan. And so we believe that seven seals were put on it. And Jesus alone can take the scroll and to take kingship over the earth again. Other people believe that it might be some sort of an inheritance for mankind, that it was an inheritance or a will that God wrote for us before time began. And because of our sin, once again, the seven seals had to be placed on it. And now Jesus is the only one who can give us our inheritance. We don't really know. It's probably something like that, though. But Jesus is given this scroll, and all of creation, it's this really cool scene where all of creation just kneels and bows down and worships Jesus and the Father. And it's a really cool scene. If you guys want to read through it, just read through Revelation 4 and 5 and you'll see it. But now what's going to happen is Jesus is going to start unleashing these seals. And what these seals are is, like I said, they represent the judgment that is due mankind. That's what they represent. They represent the way that God is going to judge us as a species. And as we read this, so for those of you guys who are kind of unfamiliar with Revelation, what we have is we have three sets of judgments. We have the seal judgments, and the seventh seal is the big one. The seventh seal contains the last two judgments. It contains the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And as we'll see, the trumpet judgments are just a little bit more hardcore than the seal judgments, and the bowl judgments are just super hardcore. So when you get to the bowl judgments, you have things happening like 2/3 of the population are wiped out. You have all the drinkable water of planet Earth being destroyed. You have fire. Yeah, that's coming up in Revelation 9. That's cool. You got locusts with the face of women, obviously. And then they got the hair of women. And then they're like pouring brimstone out of their mouth. And they're like stinging people. And it's like hardcore. We'll talk about that. It's Revelation 9. This is a great book to read on a stormy night, like last night, just by yourself with candles and just like, man, dude, whoa. Like it's pretty crazy. So we're going to get into some weird stuff today. So we're going into this talk of judgment. It is important to point out that our culture is one of the only cultures that is offended by judgment, that God is a God who judges. Most cultures and ancient civilizations had no problem with that because they always saw their gods as being like those who would judge the world. But because we live in a very independent society and we live in a very peace-loving society on the surface, we tend to have some problems with God judging the earth. We're like, man, isn't that kind of wicked? And what we're going to see in this time, we're going to see what a lot of people call the Old Testament God come out. You guys ever heard that term? You got the Old Testament God, you got the New Testament God. That's actually not true. You go in the Old Testament, you'll find a lot of peace-loving passages in the Old Testament. And when you read through Revelation, you're going to see this is more hardcore than anything God did in the Old Testament. This is radical. The stuff that God's going to do to humanity in these next chapters is going to curl your hair. It's really hardcore and messed up. But before we get into this talk of judgment, the seals, how God is going to judge humanity, first we need to kind of go back. And we have to ask the question, well, why does God have to judge? And I've heard a lot of answers to this, and honestly, none of them have really satisfied me too much. So I'm going to try to explain it to you guys in a way that helped me understand it, and hopefully it will kind of help you guys understand it as well. Usually the way I heard it was they're like, well, God has to judge because he's all just. And my point was, well, didn't God come up with the definition for justice? So couldn't he just not judge and call that all just? You know, like, why does he have to? Like, it doesn't make any sense to me. That's not a good answer. That's like me saying, like, well, why is water wet? Well, water is wet because water is naturally wet. That's not an answer. You're not answering the question. You're just giving another, you're just rephrasing the statement and you're putting it back to me. So that answer never really satisfied me. I don't know if you guys ever felt that way. But after studying it for a while and thinking through it, this is going to be kind of more philosophical. So So those of you guys who are into philosophy, you're going to dig it. Those of you guys who hate philosophy, get into philosophy, you know, because the Bible is philosophical. It really is. And you need to understand exactly why. The reason why God has to judge is, think about it this way. Before God, there was nothing. So before God created, before God said, let there be, there was nothing. There was no time, there was no space, there was no matter, there was no energy, there was no consciousness besides God. There was absolutely nothing. So what we as Christians believe is, we believe that God created the universe out of himself. And so because of that, if you create something that previously didn't exist, what better thing to base it on than yourself? Does that make sense? So for instance, if I were to write a story, no one actually just writes stories that they just completely make up. Usually they'll base it on things that have actually happened before. Does that make sense? No matter what story you read, whether it's Tolkien or C.S. Lewis, or whether you read, you know, I like fantasy books. I read things from like Terry Goodkind and Brent Weeks. It's pretty sweet. You guys don't know who those guys are. That's okay. But they write cool books, right? And I like reading them. But the thing about it is that they're not just making these things up. If you study their biographies and stuff, you realize that a lot of their characters are based on their own personality and people that they know. They're not just making it up. They have to base it on something. And so for God, when he's creating, he has to base it on something. And what else exists but God? The answer is nothing. There's nothing else he could have based it on. So he based all of creation, all of matter, all of time, all of space, he based it on himself. Now, why does that mean that God has to judge? Well, God then, after he created all the universe, there's something interesting about the universe. The universe doesn't have a choice. The sun doesn't have a choice whether or not it obeys God and stays in its place and burns at a certain amount of energy. The earth doesn't have a choice about rotating around the sun. Animals don't really have choices. They're just based on instinct. They kind of just do their thing. You don't have to teach an animal what to do. It just kind of does it. And so God, when he's creating all these things, he likes them. He loves them. They're cool. But there's something that creation can't give him. It can't give him a real relationship. Because a real relationship requires choice. A real loving relationship requires choice. So he created beings who can choose. You and me, we can choose. That's what makes us special, unique, beyond all other creation. And he not only created us with the ability and capacity to choose, he created us with a choice built into the creation. We call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A lot of people ask the question, why was that tree even there? Why did God even create it? Why did God even create the possibility to fall? Well, here's the thing. If God didn't create the possibility to fall, there would be no choice. If I, you know, today took my wife and chained her to our house and told her that she could never leave, I could call that love if I want, but ultimately, it's not a love that she chose. And if any of you ask me, well, how do you know your wife loves you? Well, she never leaves me. Well, okay. Well, she doesn't really have an option. See, the only way it's love is if there's an option for her to leave me. That's the only way it's an actual loving relationship. So God created a tree that will enable us to leave him if we wanted to. And actually, remember what he said the punishment for it would be? He said, if you eat of it, dying you will die. And we read that and we're like, that's kind of weird. Did God stutter? Well, no, he didn't stutter. Death for God, if God is the source of all life, absence from God would have to be, logically, death. So when God says you're going to die, he didn't actually mean to them, and that would be a further thing of the physical death that we're going to suffer through age and decay. What he actually meant is you're going to suffer a separation between you and me. And even think about the temptation that was provided to Adam and Eve. You remember the temptation? Satan come up to him and be like, hey, eat of this fruit because it looks good. It's juicy. You know, that's not what he said to him. He wasn't like a commercial. You know what he said to him? He said, God's holding out on you. You could be like God. Do you guys understand his temptation? He's actually providing them, because up until that point, God was the one who had the knowledge of how to run everything. And what Satan is saying to them is, he's saying, God is keeping you in bondage. If you guys ate of that fruit, you would learn how to run things yourself, and you wouldn't need him anymore. So when they ate of the fruit, it wasn't like they were just like, oh, this is going to be fun. They ate of it with the knowledge of rebellion. They ate of it with the knowledge of we are going against the kingship and the lordship of God. And so God separated from them. And that was his judgment. His judgment wasn't, if you eat of the fruit, I'm going to beat you up. You know, that's not what he could have said that, right? I'm going to freaking take away your knees or something like that. He said, dying you will die. There's going to be a separation between us. I want to be with you. That's my choice. I desire to be with you. But if you don't want to be with me, you don't have to. You guys understand that? And so after we fell, God had every right in the world to perform his final judgment on us. What we believe as Christians, what's the final judgment of God? The final judgment of God is eternal separation from God. That's what we call hell. That's what it is. It is eternal separation from God. So God had every right to just all of a sudden separate himself from us for all of eternity. Another question, this is just an aside. Why do we have to live forever? Why can't God just wipe us out? Well, we were made in the image and likeness of God. God is eternal. So if we're made in the image and likeness of God, guess what? We can't die. Our bodies can die, but our souls can't die because they're made in the image and likeness of God. They will go on forever. What state they go on in is entirely your decision. And so God had every right to just wipe us out, to say like, hey, you know what? You don't want me. You don't have to be with me. But instead what he did is he enacted his first judgment. What was the first judgment of God? The first judgment of God is separation from his own creation. Separation from his own creation. He, during the garden, if you remember, if you read the story of the Garden of Eden, it says that God walked with man in the cool of the day. God doesn't do that anymore. Right? I've never been hanging out in a garden, had God like, hey, what's up, buddy? Oh crap. No, it doesn't happen anymore. He's not in his creation anymore. He separated himself. His spirit still possesses the creation, meaning he still fills the creation via his spirit, but he does not descend in his glory within his creation. He doesn't do that. And because of that, we actually feel the absence of God in everything. Everything that was once created, like I said, he's the source. So separating from the source means there has to be corruption, decay, and withering. It's kind of like, think about a rose bush. If I go up to a rose bush and I cut off a rose from the actual bush, because I've cut it off from its source, although it's still alive, it's slowly what? Dying. It's decaying. Because it can't live away from its source. That's what's happening to the whole creation. Have you guys ever studied the second law of thermodynamics? That the heat of the universe is slowly decaying, right? We're slowly running out of heat. That was actually, by the way, total aside. That's one of the reasons why we know that the universe is not eternal. Because if it was eternal, we would have already run out of heat. So that's what we believe, that everything's winding down. All the heat is leaving the creation. It's decaying. Everything is decaying. Everything is growing old. Not just us. So God actually, it says in Romans 8, it puts it this way. He subjected his creation to futility. But it says directly after that, in hope. So this is what we believe about the judgment of God, and this is really cool when you understand it. The ultimate judgment of God is eternal separation from him. But because he doesn't want that to happen, every judgment that he does in the here and now is an attempt to prevent the eventual judgment. Because you realize something. If God were to, let's say he would say, okay, well, I understand that humanity doesn't want to be with me, they sinned, I have to separate from them, but I'm still going to make their lives perfect, right? No pain, no suffering, no death, nothing. It's all going to be perfect. The reason why God didn't do that is he understood something about us. Unless we saw our need for God, we would never turn to God. If everything was perfect, we'd be like, oh man, humanity is doing pretty good. We've taken care of the creation. We don't need God. We're good. We would have still fallen into the same temptation of Adam and Eve. God had to reveal to us through suffering the universe's need for him and our own personal need for him, that there can be no joy outside of God. You see, the Bible says something unique about our God. It says all things were made by him, through him, and for him. That means that there can be no true satisfaction and joy outside of God because you were created for him. Another way to put that is God is your purpose. God is the very thing that you were created to be with. And to take purpose away from somebody is to take away their very life force. Let me give you guys an example of that. In the Marine Corps, we had to work pretty hard. But the work that pissed us off the most was the work that had no purpose. So, for instance, when I was in Afghanistan one time, on our second deployment, we didn't really have much to do, so they came up with a lot of busy work for us. So what they did, my first sergeant came up to me one day, and he was this crazy guy. His name was First Sergeant Moda, and he was from Brooklyn, and he was this big 220-pound Latino guy who freaking looks like he could crush me with a thought. And he looks at me, and he goes, "Hey, Martin, check it out." I'm like, "What's up, First Sergeant?" He's like, "You see this?" And he puts his hands out like this. Yeah? And he's like, "I want you to find rocks this big, and I want you to go." And we had this little landing zone for helicopters in our base, and it was like the size of a football field. And he said, "I want you to find rocks this big, and I want you to fill this landing zone with these rocks, a layer of them." And I was like, "By myself?" He's like, "That's right." And so like he had me do it. So all day long, with a wheelbarrow, I was picking up these rocks, and I was dumping them out. Now, what pissed me off about it wasn't that it was hard. That's not what made me mad. Because if it was something that was useful, I would actually be pretty on board with it. But it was useless. There is no reason to do that. All he was preventing is, "Oh, well, the helicopters will kick up dust." I'm like, "Dude, they fly in the desert all day, every day. They're used to it, man. This is totally useless. It's meaningless." Think about school. What makes you so angry about homework? It's because it's useless, man. Think about the classes that you enjoy. Aren't the classes you enjoy the ones that are useful? Yeah, right? The classes you enjoy, it's not, I could think back in high school. I had history class. I took AP USAZ history. That was the hardest class I had all year, but I loved it. Because I thought, like, man, this is interesting information. I really enjoyed it. But math, yeah, I'm a nerd. But math, I freaking hated. And sometimes I actually worked less in math than I did in history, and yet I still hated history. I hated math more. Do you guys understand that? See, work isn't the problem with humanity. It's the purposelessness of work. It's the meaning. We need meaning. We need purpose. So what hell is, think about it this way, hell is a total separation, an eternal separation from your very meaning and purpose of your existence. That's why hell is hell. God could not create a place for people to go that would be happy, that is devoid of his presence, because such a place does not exist. Do you guys understand that? Are you guys kind of tracking with that? Why God has to judge and why he judges? So he purposely, every judgment that God does in the here and now, it is an attempt to prevent eternal separation from him. He is trying to get people's attention. And you'll see, during the time that we're going to be reading about these judgments of God in Revelation, the phrase that happens before it is "come and see." Every single time before a judgment, it says "come and see, come and see, come and see." The eternal call of the book of Revelation is to come. It's to come to God. Before every judgment, God's like, "Come. Come and see. Be with me." And he's always trying to get people's attention. In fact, we see through the book of Revelation that this last judgment, this last 7-year judgment of humanity, is going to be the biggest period of spiritual revival that humanity has ever seen. So every judgment of humanity is an attempt of God to get people's attention. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to save us. Let me give you another example of judgment. So what about judgment in the law, right? Because if we violate certain commandments of God, let me give you guys a couple passages that might be going through your head. So, for instance, it says, if we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. You guys read that passage? Right? If you sin, you're going to reap corruption. So we'd look at that and we'd be like, okay, well, what's the deal with that? That kind of sounds like God is going to judge us based on our sins. So that means that God is not trying to get our attention. He's judging us because that was simply wrong. Well, yes and no. Think about it this way. If I was truly made in the image and likeness of God, that means I share character qualities with God. But if you notice in the book of Genesis, there's no law given. You guys ever notice that? Read the book of Genesis? There's no law given. When you're reading about Adam and Eve, no law. God doesn't say anything about a law. And the reason is because the law was written in our hearts. We just naturally functioned because we were made in the image and likeness of God, we just naturally function like God. We had no desire to go outside of the nature of God. But now that we have fallen, the thing is that now we have the ability, the capacity to act in a way that goes against the nature of God. But pop quiz, if I'm made in the image and likeness of God and I sin against His nature, who am I actually sinning against? Myself, my own nature. Let me use a couple sins to illustrate this. These are the first couple seals. So now we're getting into the seals, okay? All that intro for the seals. Okay, here we go. The first couple seals. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to him, to the one who sat on it, to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Then he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to him over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So this is what's commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. How many of you guys saw X-Men, the new X-Men, right? Yeah, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? That's commonly what people know most about the book of Revelation. Pretty much everyone knows about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These are the first four seals of the scroll. And if we read into them, we see they are actually specific judgments on humanity for specific sins that we've done. So let's take the first one. The first one is this guy. He's riding on a white horse. He's given a bow. He's given a crown. And he goes out and to conquer. We call this man the Antichrist. You guys ever heard that before? The Antichrist. This is the Antichrist. And what the Antichrist is going to do, we'll talk much more about him as we get further on into the book. What the Antichrist is going to do is he's going to set up a government that is against God. And a lot of the earth is going to follow this guy. Not all of the earth, but a lot of the earth is going to follow this man. They're going to be under his rulership. Now, why is that a judgment for mankind? Well, remember, who was originally supposed to rule over all of mankind? God. But we rejected his rulership. We thought we could do better. And so what God is going to do, what this ruler represents, is God says, "You think you could do better? I'm going to give you a ruler." And he's going to rule out of his own pride, his own arrogance. Humanity is so proud that we think we could run things without God. God's going to give us a ruler that is so proud that he thinks he's the best, that he's going to run everything perfectly. And Satan's going to give this guy power to do it. And we read about this guy, incredibly proud person. Now, why is that a natural punishment for what we do? Well, think about it. The Bible tells us that we shouldn't be proud. Imagine if in my life I said, "You know what? I don't care what the Bible says about pride. I'm going to be a proud person. I'm going to make everything about me. The only question that's going to be on my mind is what's in it for me. Every relationship I have, everything that I do, it's all going to be reflected on me. How's my life going to turn out?" Pretty terrible. How many of you would like to hang out with someone like that? Right? So we all recognize, see, what the Bible says, when the Bible says you shouldn't be proud, do you see what it's really revealing? It's revealing your own nature. You shouldn't be proud because your nature goes against it. Because God is naturally humble. Do you guys understand that? So if I go against the biblical ethic of pride, I'm going to suffer because the person who's going to rule my own life is me, and I'm going to ruin my life. We're going to read about this Antichrist. Through his pride, he's going to destroy the world. He's going to cause more war, more famine, more poverty, more destruction than this world has ever seen. And if you give in to your pride, you will ruin your life as well. How about the second one? It talks about a fiery horse, and it's a red horse that's going to go out, and it's going to cause destruction. It's going to cause war. Well, the Bible says that really all war is about selfishness. Now, this is something that you guys probably don't understand too well, because unfortunately, when you go to school, you're lied to. And that's just the fact. You are lied to. When you go to history class, your teachers will basically tell you that the wars that America has fought have been pretty good. That we fought for independence. And we fought, you know, and later on when we fought in the War of 1812, we fought those tyrannical British, and then we fought in the Civil War, it was to liberate the slaves. And then when we fought in World War I, it was to help Europe out. And we fought in World War II. And you get this idea that war is just, man, that we're fighting the good fight. But then you actually go back and you start studying and you realize, it seems like the Founding Fathers cared an awful lot more about taxes than they did about independence. You guys understand that? You guys have heard the phrase taxation without representation? You find out that the Founding Fathers were an awful lot more concerned about their wallet than they were about their idealization of democracy. How do we know? Well, after we got our freedom, we didn't really bother spreading it. We all said we were going to, right? You read the letters of the Founding Fathers like, man, democracy is the way to go. We're going to spread it to everyone. We didn't spread it to anyone. Once Britain left us alone, we're like, okay, we're good. We just kind of stopped doing everything. The War of 1812, right? It had nothing to do with taxes. It had everything to do with we were tired of people knocking off our ships. You know, people were pirating our ships. Was that?
No cussing.
Yeah. Our ships. And we went out and we fought Britain because of that. Beyond that, we also wanted to annex a part of their territory into our America. Then you go into World War I, you see kind of the similar thing going on. America really wasn't too interested in what was happening in Europe. They were interested in the fact that, man, this is really going to screw up our trade. If all Europe is dead, who are we going to trade to? You know? And so they started freaking out, and it was really about their interests. Go to World War II, same kind of deals going on. You go to everything that happened in the Cold War, the Vietnam War, the Korean War, even the war we're fighting right now, you start kind of getting this common theme that are there good motives in all the wars we fought? Yeah, there's some good motives. But the real reason why we went to war has always been selfish interests. Every war that has ever been fought has been because of humanity's selfishness. The book of James puts it this way. He says, where do wars and fightings come from? Says, does it not come from your own desires? You covet and you lust and you have not because you ask not. See, what the Bible says is that all war, all famine, all poverty, all these things come from the natural desire of humanity to be selfish, to think only of ourselves and to not think of the consequences of our actions. Think in your own life. Think of the destruction that you've caused in relationships in your own life. Has it not been from selfishness? From you not thinking about others and what your actions, what consequence your actions are going to have. If you live a life given into selfishness, you will reap what selfishness has for you. How about the third one? It talks about poverty. Now, we don't really understand this in English, but let me read it to you guys again. And I heard a voice in the midst of the, this is verse 6. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. A quart of wheat, those of you guys who don't cook, it's not a lot. It's a pretty small amount of wheat. It would be basically enough to serve starvation rations of bread to somebody. Three quarts of barley. Barley is a slightly lesser grain than wheat. And a denarius was a day's wage. So could you imagine if you guys worked the average job in America, the minimum wage was you would work all day for just enough money to feed yourself? That's how much you would get paid. Right, at this point, we're all freaking out about the minimum wage because, like, man, I can't afford a two-bedroom apartment and cable with that. You know, I need $8 an hour, dude. This is crap. You know, like, everyone's all freaking out. Well, imagine that. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about the level of poverty where people work all day for barely enough money to feed themselves. Barely enough money to feed themselves. And we look at that and be like, well, that's not happening. Well, that's because you live in your little American bubble. The vast majority of the world lives like this. The vast majority of the world doesn't think about getting a part-time job so they have an extra clothing money, you know? The vast majority of the world is worried about what they're going to eat tonight. Right, when I went to Afghanistan, that's what I saw. I saw true poverty. I saw people who were starving to death. Right? When we think about poverty in America, we think about the homeless person that's fatter than me somehow. You know, and he's still begging for food. We're like, how does that happen? You know, like, dude, you're homeless. Like, how does that happen? Well, it happens because people just feeding him junk food. And he just, like, sleeps and he's getting a bunch of money. It's actually pretty good living to beg in certain areas of America. You know, you don't have to get a job. It's actually, there's an increasing population of people our age becoming homeless. And when I say our age, I'm talking about early 20s becoming homeless because people just don't want to work. So what's that? What's the cause of all this poverty and everything like that? Well, put it simply, if you study economics enough, you realize that the problem with the world is greed. You have enough money on this earth for every single human being to be relatively happy, to live a pretty good life. But what we have is we have this injustice. We have some people who are rich enough to buy their own islands, and then we have some people who aren't rich enough to even buy their next meal. And so because we have this greed, we have this injustice in funds that's going on. You guys understand that? And even when you look at a lot of people who are poor, I'm not saying all of them, but when you look at a lot of people who are poor, especially in America, you know what you find out? They're poor because they're either greedy or selfish. I mean, they're poor because they spend beyond what they make because they're so greedy or covetous for things, they don't think about their own needs, or they're too lazy to actually work and afford the things that they want. See, so greed, selfishness, corruption, we see it destroying our planet all around. All these seals are God giving humanity what we've sown. You guys understand that? He's not thinking like, man, how could I really jack with humanity? Man, how could I just twist the arm, you know? He's like, dude, I'm just going to give you guys what you've sown. This is what you want. I'm going to give it to you. How about the fourth one? Death. Well, that's easy. The natural outcome of all these things, war, famine, poverty, disease, all these things, the natural outcome would be death. And that's what we see happening on the fourth horse, death, widespread death happening all over the earth. Now, another reason why this is fair, because we look at this and be like, well, it still kind of seems unfair. Why would God have to judge humanity this way? Here's why it's fair. Jesus himself bore all of these consequences in his own flesh so that we don't have to. When we talk about the false rulers, Jesus was the ruler. He was God, man. He had the form and appearance of God. He ruled everything he had all power, all majesty. And he gave it up to be ruled over by wicked men who killed him. He submitted himself to the human governance of the Romans and the Jews who put him to death. And he submitted to them unto death. How about war? I mean, again, when you look at the amount of war that the fighting and the things that happened because of Jesus and in his own life, that people literally killed him. And what happened as an after effect, when you study what happened as an after effect of the gospel going out and how the Roman Empire was split because of this thing and how the war that happened as a result of the gospel, it's crazy when you start studying these things. And what you realize is that, once again, Jesus came to abide inside the suffering of mankind, that he could give us a message of peace and not warfare. You know, the third seal, you got greed. Jesus, who is rich, became poor. It says that in 1 Corinthians 8. He who had all riches became poor for our sake. And then, obviously, the fourth seal, death. He endured death for all mankind. It says in Isaiah 53, he bore all of our infirmities in his flesh. So we read about Jesus and we realize Jesus is not only just to do this because that's what we've reaped. I mean, that's because what we've sown into this earth that he created for us. But more importantly, he unfairly and unrightfully bore these consequences in his own flesh so that we don't have to bear them in our own. And yet humanity still denies him. And Jesus has been more than patient. At this point, he has waited over 2,000 years to punish humanity. Isn't that crazy? He's given humanity 2,000 years to figure out that he was the Messiah before he's going to judge us this way. And we haven't done it. That is about as patient as you can get. Like, that is patience beyond anything that we could ever understand. Right? God has waited long enough, but there is a time where his patience is going to come to an end, where there has to be a judgment, and he's going to give it to us. Now, this is an aside as well for the Christian. If I understand judgment that way, that's how God treats the earth, that he judges the earth so that we would come to repentance. And we see that very plainly laid out in the Old Testament. Whenever God judges his people, whenever God judges the world, it's so that they would come to him. But for a Christian, it becomes even more beautiful, because you would look at it and be like, well, I have received Jesus. He has borne these things for me. Why do I have to suffer? Well, here's the thing. For the Christian, what we believe, that we are children of God, and we believe that every consequence, every suffering, and every discipline that we receive from God is God trying to make us more like him. Now, you have to listen to this, because this is really important for your growth as a Christian. Because when we're disciplined by God, a lot of us feel like God is judging us. I mean, we feel like, I did this wrong, and this is why this is happening in my life. My life is a wreck because I sinned like this. If you think that way, what you're going to do is you're never going to grow as a result of your discipline. And you'll never look at discipline as a good thing. You'll never look at discipline and be like, thank you, Jesus, that you disciplined me so that I could repent of my sin and come closer to you. Thank you for showing me the wreck and ruin that I was choosing. Instead, what you'll feel like is you'll feel like God is angry at me. And the very thing he did to you to bring you closer to him is going to drive you further from him. You're going to be disciplined. You're going to think God is angry at me, and you're going to not want to talk to him. You're going to be like, God, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. You know, don't strike me with lightning. You're going to freak out. You're not going to treat God right. But if you understand discipline correctly, after discipline, you could look at him and say, God, I understand that all things work together for my good. And I know that you're doing this because you care about me. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That's Hebrews 12, quoting from the Proverbs. You have to start with this. Read Hebrews 12, because it talks about that. And I think about my own dad. You know, when he disciplined me, I had a good dad. You know, some of us aren't as fortunate as I was. I had a good dad. When he disciplined me, it really was for my benefit. It really was because he cared about me and he wanted to help me out. You have to understand, it would be far easier for God to not discipline sin than for him to discipline. Just like if you look at any father, it's way easier for a dad just to ignore their kids. And when the kid messes up, just be like, I don't care. It's not my life. You know, reap what you sow, bro. And you just do it. It's way easier for a dad to do that. It's hard for a dad to discipline a son or daughter. It's difficult for a parent to go to their kid and explain to them, this is why I'm doing this, to actually go into it. And like I said, some of you guys may not have the best of parents, because there are parents out there who just deck their kids, right? They hit their kids because they're of how the kids make them feel. I don't like it when you yell, smack, right? That's not discipline. That's abuse. Jesus disciplines his children. When he disciplines us, he does it with purpose. He explains to us why, and he's doing it so that we can grow. We need to be people who learn how to receive discipline and grow as a result. We don't want to be like the unbelieving world that is judged and doesn't listen. We want to be those who listen. There's a psalm, I can't remember which one it is, but he says, God's talking to his people, and he says, don't be like the mule or the donkey that must have the bit and bridle to move them along. Right? Don't be like the stubborn person where God has to jack you up just to get you to listen. Be meek and humble. Be the person that could listen to God without having to be disciplined. That you do the right thing because it's the right thing. Right? That's ultimately what a parent wants for their kid. My dad doesn't want to just keep beating me up. He's like, dude, I want you to learn. I want you to not do this anymore. So you learn to do the right thing just because it's the right thing. Do you guys have any questions about that? About discipline, judgment, all that? Cool. Let's go to the next seal. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. They cried aloud with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to them, to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, as was completed. So we do see that there are faithful people dying in this period. Now, when we're talking about the fifth seal, we're talking about this interesting moment where the martyrs of God are crying out for justice, those who are suffered. This is another reason why God must judge. Okay, it's not just because of the idea that it just makes philosophical sense. That's all true. All the stuff that I said to you guys in the beginning was true. But without true judgment, if God wasn't to judge things correctly, why did he have to come down as Jesus Christ to actually die for our sins? Why couldn't he just forgive our sins? Well, in order to understand that, you have to understand two things. Number one, if God did not judge sin, there's no place where your anger and your bitterness could die. It is impossible to simply forgive someone who has genuinely wronged you. Yeah, sir, if I have someone cut me off on the road today, I could probably forgive that dude after a couple hours. No, after a couple cuss words, you know, I may be able to let it go, right? I could probably forgive that. But if somebody molested me, or the things that happened to me in Afghanistan where people tried to kill me, or the things that I saw happen to the people over there, the idea that I could just let that anger go is just not true. You can't do it. It's impossible. Because something in your life cries out and says, that needs to be judged. There's something wrong there. You can't just overlook it. You can't just say, oh, it's cool. There has to be justice. The only way that you and I are going to be able to rest from our anger, from our wrath, from our bitterness, which would destroy us, by the way, is to understand that God is ultimately going to judge. Either he's going to judge people through the crucifixion of his son, or he's going to literally judge people. And that's what gives these martyrs strength. Now, the second thing that we have to understand is what's the deal with this waiting period? Why does God have to wait? Well, we get the answer in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He says, God is not slack, as many consider slackness according to his promises, but is not willing for anyone to perish, but for all to repent and come to knowledge of him. Even the people who wrong us, God loves, and he wants them to come to the knowledge of him. And if mercy was given to you to believe in Jesus, that you don't get what you deserve, why is it so wrong that this other person gets an opportunity to have mercy on them? Or to put it in another way, do you really believe that you're better than the person that's hurt you? Because the Bible says you're not. And actually, when I was over in Afghanistan, this knowledge helped me so much to not be angry at the people who were trying to kill me, because I realized something. If I was in their situation, if I grew up in their country, not knowing the God of love, but knowing Allah, who, if you guys study Allah, is a pretty vengeful dude, I would be doing the same thing they're doing. So I can't really judge them. Do you guys understand that? See, I had this great swell of pity for them, and I wanted them to know the truth. See, that's not natural. That just didn't happen to me. It didn't happen because I'm a great guy. It happened to me because of intimately studying the cross and how much I need it in my life. That gave me peace to forgive and to love in the face of horrific things. You guys understand that? See, I needed the fifth seal. I needed to understand exactly what was going on here. Now, another thing that's important about this is the cheapness of the cross. If there is no final judgment, if God doesn't have to judge, then God really doesn't have to pay much to buy you back. Right? There's a lot of people in this world that they'll say, like, hey, you know, like, God loves us and everything like that, and he just wants to forgive us. You just, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe or what you do. God's just, his love is so great, he's just going to forgive everybody. Well, here's the thing. A God like that doesn't have to pay much to forgive you, because all he does is just forgive. It's cheap forgiveness. It takes away, another way to put it, it takes away from the glory of the cross. Understanding the judgment of God is absolutely necessary to understanding the beauty of the cross. If you don't understand how much you need forgiveness, you will never understand how beautiful the cross of Jesus Christ was in your life. Jesus put it this way, to him who's forgiven much, loves much. This is important for us to understand. The judgment of God is necessary to understand in order to understand the cross. And that is the last thing. I'm going to go through this very quickly. Sixth seal. I looked, and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of air, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its fig leaves and is shaken in a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, I can't get too far into exactly what's happening here. It's kind of cool to look into, but let me just put it this way. These things that are described, they could be describing a lot of disturbances. They could be describing volcanic eruptions, which we know would blot out the sun. When there was a volcano that erupted in the 1800s that was so massive and powerful that literally it brought on a two-year-long winter for the entire world. Right? And that was a relatively small volcano. Now, some of the volcanoes that we know are active in the world erupted, it could destroy the ecosystem of Earth. We also have some things that sound a lot like meteor showers happening here. And we have things sounding like massive earthquakes. Earthquakes maybe even so massive that it's causing tsunamis that could wipe out massive populations of people. We also have some descriptions here that I believe refer to nuclear weapons being dropped, which is pretty intense. But when we have all these judgments happening, and I think that the sixth seal, again, I don't think the seals are happening in chronological order. I think that these things are just what is occurring on Earth during the tribulation period. And what we have is we have the specifics of the judgment that's happening to Earth are so real to people. That, do you notice what they're saying? Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. These people know who's judging them. Does that make sense? They're not like, I don't understand what's going on. The world is just going to hell and global warming and I don't know. You know, that's not what they're saying. They're saying this, I know the Bible, dude. This is the Bible. Jesus is real and he is judging our faithlessness. And you know what? These people don't repent. They say they want to be hidden from God. This helps answer a question that some of us have. We'd be like, well, why, if God just requires faith, why doesn't God just rip open the sky? Why doesn't he reveal himself to us? You remember what I said? God created us for a love relationship with him. It's not just about believing in God. It's about wanting to be with him. James puts it this way. He says, even the demons believe and they tremble. You know what? They don't want to be with God. And these people in the last days, you see, they know about God. You can't use that excuse anymore that God just hasn't made his existence known to us. In the tribulation period, you're going to have an angel flying over in heaven, literally proclaiming the gospel. You're going to have a sign appear in heaven. It's going to be so nuts that you'd have to be totally crazy to deny the existence of God. People aren't going to deny the existence of God. They're going to know that God's there, and they're going to absolutely hate him. And that gives another question, like, well, why is there eternal judgment? Well, who says that people's rebellion against God is going to end when they go to hell? Every single time we have a description of someone who's in hell, you know what? They're still angry. They still don't want to be with God. That's why it's eternal. They can't repent because they don't want to. They don't want to be with God. So we have to believe and we have to trust in the judgment of God that he knows what he's doing. He does all things well. He's not just doing this willy-nilly. He has a plan. He has a purpose. There's a reason. And the more we believe this, the more we will learn how to trust him in all aspects of our life. Let me pray real quick, and then I'll give you guys a couple minutes for questions if you want. And then we could do a last song of praise. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. I pray that we would be people that understand justice. Your justice, God, your judgment, that we wouldn't be people who would be angry about it or hurt about it, but we would be people who would receive discipline well. We would be people who would understand the coming judgment, God, and that would stir us up, God, to go out and proclaim your gospel to people that we don't have to suffer this way, God, but there is a way out because of what your son has done for us. We love you so much for the price that you paid, and we desire to give all of our lives to you. And in your name, amen.